Turn your Bibles to the book of the Revelation. In chapter 3, we're coming back to a series that we've been on and off, studying these what Jesus says to his churches. And we've looked at five of these seven letters. Now we're looking at the second to last one in the church of Philadelphia. And if you would stand for the reading of the word, we'll read chapter 3, Revelation, verses 7 through 13. And we'll call this message, "The Church That Jesus Loves." The church that Jesus loves. He says so in this text. Revelation 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from that hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the name of our triune God, speak this word afresh again to our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, here's the question. Does Jesus love your church? You may be listening online or hearing this later at some time, or you might be sitting with me right now and say, does Jesus love this church? Well, this is a true Christian church, and if it is a true Christian church, then yes, of course Jesus loves it. Of course, all churches have flaws. This church has flaws. The one that's speaking to you now has flaws. No one is perfect, right? No church is perfect. If you're looking for the perfect church, don't go there, because when you find it, you'll be the one that messes it up. And I know this is an old joke and all that, but it is true. There is no perfect church. And still, Jesus loves all his churches. They're in differing degrees of maturity and growth and things like that, and he loves them. But now how he manifests that love to them and how they experience that love, it's just like it is with an individual Christian. It varies greatly depending on certain situations. Now the book of Revelation itself, as we've discussed before, is a revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lord of his church. And in chapters 2 and 3, he speaks individually, that is Christ, Jesus, to seven different churches. They're all in Asia Minor. They're in all what we call modern-day Turkey. And we've been looking at each of these. And while each letter addresses a particular situation in a particular church, Jesus is really pointing in a timeless way to all those challenges and potential problems of all churches of all times. The interesting thing about these letters is that five of them, in most of them, he's rebuking them. He's warning them. And he's even threatening. Yeah. Threatening most of these churches. Still, we think of the last church we haven't got to yet, but the lukewarm church of Laodicea, the dreaded Laodicea, where he says, "I will spit you out of my mouth." And yet he mentions the fact that those that I love, I discipline, so turn, repent. So he mentions his love even for lazy Laodicea. He says, "I'm giving you time to repent." So yes, you could say that Jesus loves every Christian church, amen, because if he doesn't, you're lost. Now, having said that, there are some churches that are very pleasing to the Lord. They're not perfect, but they're very pleasing to the Lord, and their experience of God's love is greater. And you might say, well, that's because they're big, or they have lots of influence. But if you look at Philadelphia, it's not the only church that's like Smyrna or Philadelphia. I can think of Grace Community Church out there in Sun Valley, California, pastored by John MacArthur for 50 years. I believe God has blessed that church. I believe that's a real church. There's lots of churches around that are real churches and that are pleasing. But here in these letters, we see that Philadelphia and Smyrna were given lots of commendation, but no condemnation at all. This doesn't mean they were perfect. It meant they were pleasing. So in a congregation full of people that are on their way towards the Lord, that are becoming conformed to the image of the Lord, some faster than others, some better than others, some backsliding, some coming forward, some just getting saved, all this incredible mix, John Calvin and Joe Sixpack in every congregation, eyes and foots and ears and arms and all of these things, some of these as a unit are very pleasing to the Lord. Yes, they weren't perfect. I want to believe, I have great hope that this particular church, Riverside Christian Fellowship, where I've been the pastor for 15 years, is one such church. But today, we're going to look at the church at Philadelphia. What made Jesus love this church so much that he would say that? And what special blessings will Jesus give to such a church? I'd like to know that. Now, we've talked about this in all the letters before. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, as a greeting to these seven letters, Jesus is portrayed in a dazzling portrait of his divinity, his person, his rule, and his work. And the introduction to each letter focuses on that particular thing that that church needed to hear so that they could endure persecution, remain faithful, or repent where needed. And each letter starts with, "And to the angel of the church write." So what was happening is that the Apostle John was exiled off the coast of Turkey in an island called Patmos. And there were seven churches, and it kind of formed like a, like almost like a circle. He went to Ephesus, right? Pergamum, a little further north. You know, Smyrna, Pergamum, then he comes back, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, like that. What's happening is there were people that were coming, a messenger from each church was sent to the Apostle John, and he would deliver the letter to the church, as well as the entire book of Revelation. He would say, okay, this is your letter for Ephesus. And then the guy would go along that postal route, go there and say, this is your specific letter, but this is all. That's why he says, let him hear what the church, the Spirit says to the churches, okay? Now, Ephesus, again, received the first letter because it was the closest, right? Now, the distance from Ephesus to Smyrna was about 50 miles north. You could trace it with your finger. Then Smyrna to Pergamum, about another 50 miles north. Then Pergamon, you would go southeast about 40 miles to Thyatira, 30 more miles east to Sardis, and then 30 more miles southeast to Philadelphia. Right? That was kind of the hook sort of route through Turkey. Now, each of these letters starts with an introduction. Then there's an examination, an exhortation, and ends with a motivation. We've been looking at this through every letter. It's the same format. Now, in Philadelphia, the introduction is right here in verse 7. And then the examination is in verse 8 through 10. The exhortation is in verse 11. And I just can't get wait to his motivation in verses 12 and 13. And we don't know a whole lot about the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The guy that founded the city had great love for his brother, and that's why it was called Philadelphia. But beyond that, we know that for a while it was a major trade route, and then it was a sort of a bridge between Greek and Roman culture. But something happened. The city was destroyed by a great earthquake. That whole region was known for earthquakes, and it was destroyed by an earthquake around AD 17. This is much after that. But it was rebuilt by the Emperor Tiberius, the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And so what did they do? Put up a statue of him and worshipped it. Okay? So there's a lot of things going on, pagan worship and all that. And we don't know much about the church at Philadelphia. It stood for over 1,000 years. We know that. That's amazing. But we know that it was small. How do we know this? It says, I know that you are of little power. It doesn't mean they had weak spiritual power. It means they were small and they were poor. Didn't have a whole lot of big names or big money or big influence. They weren't like that. They were this small church, and yet they had this incredible power that we're going to take a look at. So we know it was small. Amen. And we know it was good. Amen. Now, like the letter to Smyrna, and unlike the other church letters, Philadelphia is given no condemnation, not even any criticism at all. Now, again, that doesn't mean that they were perfect, but it does mean that they were faithful. All right, now let's take a look at verse 7. And I've got some, where are you? I've got some slides for you today, so we'll take a look at them. That's just bullet points. It's real hard to just put bullet points, so don't just pay attention to them. But if you want to write those down, that's fine. And we have notes, and I'll put a PDF up on Sermon Audio later. Now it says, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now this isn't something you find, actually, in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. All the others fit in that picture. But this is a very fitting picture for this particular church. And Jesus is described, are you listening, in four distinct ways. The first one is the words of the Holy One. Now in Scripture, who is presented as the Holy One? Only one person. God. God is the one who is truly holy. So what is Jesus doing here? What people say he never did, and he does all the time. He's claiming to be God. Jesus is clearly saying that he is God. Now, in the vision of Isaiah 6, the prophet wrote that the angels were crying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We sang it today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we'll look at that verse later. But in John 12, verse 37 through 41, the apostle John connects Jesus with this very vision. So he's saying that Jesus is God, and he's linking it right there with it. When he says he's the Holy One, he's saying, here's who's talking to you, God himself. And there's a lot of places in the Old Testament, a lot of places in the New Testament, where God is called the Holy One and where Jesus is identified as the Holy One. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Not the mighty God, the Almighty. Revelation 4:8 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, who was and is to come. You might remember this account in Mark 1:24. A demonized man cries out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now that's a Jewish reference to the Messiah. That's what that means. The Holy One of God is the Messiah, the servant we've been looking at in the book of Isaiah. Jesus the Messiah, the Holy One, tells the church that God is speaking to them. Does that have your attention? He goes, okay, I'm writing a letter. If God was writing a letter to this church, and he said, this is the Holy One speaking. This is the Messiah. This is the one that you're counting on. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. And then he goes on and says, the true one. This is, again, Jesus claiming to be God. Revelation 6:10 says, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. And that's speaking of his character. Not just the word that he speak being true, but that he's the true God and not one of these false gods. Jesus is saying that he is the truth itself. What did he say in John 14:6? I am the way and the truth and the life. Now here's where it gets really interesting. It says, Jesus is the one who has the key of David. We know that must be something important, right? It is a reference to the Old Testament. But think about what a key is. If I said, I had the key to your new car. I have the key to your new house. You ain't got it yet. You got to buy it from me. I'm the one with the key. The key denotes authority. The key denotes control, right? Like if you have the key to a friend's house that you know that they trust you, that you can do what you know you need to do. If someone won't give you the key, that means, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean they don't trust you, but you get my point. Key means authority. Key means control. Now, before we really understand what the key of David is, we have to understand that Jesus is also called the root of David. Can you hear me? Anybody with me? The root of David. That means he's the source of David. He's the root, right? He's the source. But he's also the Messiah that comes through the family line. Put that together for me. Okay. Revelation 22:16, end of the book. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you about these things for the churches. Right? I am the root and the descendant of David. What does this all mean? Jesus has control of God's kingdom is what it means. Luke 1:32 says this, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he's saying that I am the Holy One, the true one. I'm the one that has the key of David. I have authority in the kingdom of God. But this thing about key is actually even more key. Because it takes you back to Isaiah 22, verse 22. It says, and I will place on his shoulder the house, the key of the house of David. See the language? He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Sounds just like our text, right? Anybody? Amen? Now this is describing how the chief steward in David's house had the key to the treasury And he can open it or shut it to whoever he wanted. He could dispense riches, or he could hold back riches, and there was no question. He's the one in charge. I have the key. If I want to give you a new car, I can give you a new car. If I want to make sure you can't pay off your car, then I'll make sure you can't pay off your car. That's what he's saying. He goes, I have authority in the kingdom of heaven, and I am the one whose hand is on the spigot. I am the one who writes the checks. I am the one that pays the bills. I'm the one that you have to come to. Do you hear me? Again, the chief steward of the royal household holds the keys to the royal treasury. He could open it or shut it to and for anyone he wanted. He has power. Jesus is saying, I have power over all the riches of heaven. He can withhold them. He can dispense them. And he is saying, I've opened up heaven for you. This little church with no power, this little church with no great reputation, like he said, Sardis, you have a reputation for you to be alive, but you're dead. Not this church. People probably thought it was dead, but it was alive. And he said, the kingdom is wide open. Wow. He says, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. You know, Jesus right here is saying he decides. He decides who's in and who's out. He's the one that has keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that has the treasury, and I'm also the one that has the door. I'm the one that says people are in or out of the kingdom of heaven. Yes. Revelation 1:18 says, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He not only controls God's blessings, but the door to God's kingdom and salvation. Yes. So here's the picture. This is just verse 7. Here's the picture. Jesus, who is God, whose holiness doesn't tolerate sin, who is the absolute standard of truth, who has control over the kingdom of heaven and all the blessings of God, this is the one who's given him no condemnation, no rebuke, no warning, no judgment. Why is this important? Because he's about to tell them these incredible things. He's yelling at all the other churches. They got to see the letters. And he's telling all the other churches, you better come, you better watch out. I'm going to come and make war with you. Yikes. And he's not saying anything bad against them. And wait till you see the blessings that he pours out upon them. So he's saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. I'm the one that can do it. If I want to have war with them and I just want to make it woo for you, then I can do that. And I'm telling you the truth. That's the picture. Here's God himself saying, you're not perfect, but you're pleasing to me. And here, enjoy this. Wow. And he ain't talking about no Cadillac and no retirement plan or anything like that. He's talking about some blessings, not just eternal, but now, but incredible. And if you have losing hope today, this will give you hope. And we need hope. So why is he doing that, though? That's my question. Why? There's good churches out there. Why is he focusing on this one? Because this church wasn't like the other churches that needed to repent over some main thing. What were they? Again, remember, Ephesus. This church hadn't lost their loving spirit like Ephesus. Perfect in doctrine, but terrible in love. This church wasn't like that. They hadn't lost their loving spirit. This church hadn't compromised with the world like Pergamum. Just a little bit of sin. Right? This church had not become immoral like Thyatira. Let's just bring the world in. And they were huge, and they were doing all these incredible social activities and helping. So everybody thought they were wonderful, and no one persecuted at all. And Jesus says, you aren't like that. That's why you get rewarded by me, and they're going to not. This church wasn't dead like Sardis. This church wasn't lukewarm like Laodicea. Jesus wasn't saying they were perfect, but they were pleasing to him, and he had some special blessings for them. Now let's look at verse 8. All right? Let's read verse 8. And he says what he says to all of them. I know your works. You can't hide it from me, good or bad. He's saying so much there. But the point is that he was searching them and examining them completely and perfectly. And what does he say? Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one is able to shut. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful. And Jesus was pouring out rich blessings upon them. It was a church where grace was abounding. Again, they weren't orthodox in doctrine, but lacking in love. Right? They didn't see the world's, you know, seek the world's favor, try to curry, you know, the world's help and fall for the enticements of the world. They weren't like Pergamum or Sardis or Thyatira or Ephesus. They weren't acting alive, but actually dead. And they weren't lukewarm. They were committed and they were consistent. This is a big problem with a lot of people in a lot of churches. They have these feelings. When they're feeling good, everything's good. When they're feeling they drop off the map. And I don't even mean coming to church. I mean, you know, the sense of their devotional life. Right? When things are good, they're good. When things are bad, they're not so good. And then they try to find some other way and still want to call that God, like these other churches were doing. Philadelphia wasn't like that. They were committed and they were consistent. And the apostle Paul, let me just find this a little further. He says, I have set you an open door. This is talking about evangelism. This is talking about sanctification. These people were being saved and these people were growing in Christ. The apostle Paul used the phrase open door to refer to fruitful gospel ministry. 1 Corinthians 16:9, he says, a wide door for effective work is open for me. 2 Corinthians 2:12, well, at the end of that he says, but there's many adversaries. So we think the door's open because there's no persecution. He goes, no. The door's open because God is moving. 2 Corinthians 2:12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Colossians 4:3, pray for us that God may open a door for the word. People were getting saved in Philadelphia. And people were growing in the faith. It was like Romans 5:2, they had obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He examined them, this holy, true one who had all the power and all the access, all the authority, and he could do what he pleased. And he says, I know you. I know what you're up to. And I know you're about me and seeing people come to me and seeing people grow in me, and I'm opening the door wide for you. Now remember, they didn't have big numbers, big influence, but they had big power. Big power. But what does he say? I know that you have but little power. Is that a contradiction? He goes, I know you. I've opened this door. I know you have a little power. He's not saying they're spiritually weak. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that they were small. They were poor. They couldn't depend on the might of a big team. We have to scramble to get someone to ride. We have to scramble to get the Sunday school covered. We have to scramble to get these things done. That was Philadelphia. They didn't have some big team. Well, you know, turn it over to the portion D of this committee of this, that, and the other thing, you know. They didn't have that. And they didn't have some big influence. Well, here's where the senator goes. I'm not mad at churches like that. I'm not mad at it at all. That just wasn't this church. You could be that church and still be a church that pleases God. But he's talking here specifically to a small church. He's trying to build us up and build them up. They couldn't depend on the might of a big team. They couldn't depend on the power of some influential person. Where have you heard those words again? Zechariah 4:6. It is not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. They didn't have big numbers or big names, but they had big spiritual power. If you remain, if you keep committed and consistent, you will have the power that you need. We don't have this huge team going out and standing on the corners. We have just a few, but God's there. Right? We don't have the luxury of doing this, that, and the other thing, but we're doing what we can, and God is blessing it. And this is the way that it is. He says, I know your works. I know you have a little power, and yet you kept my word. You have little power, and yet you kept my word. That isn't talking about perfection. That's talking about direction, dedication. This word keep and kept, I think it's tereo, makes people, you know, nervous because they think it means perfection, but it doesn't. It means you keep it in sight. 1 John 2:3 uses the same word for keep. And by this we know that we've come to know him. That sounds important. If we keep his commandments. Well, I sure didn't do that perfectly yesterday, did you? Liar. What does he mean? This was a church that sought to learn and obey the scriptures. They kept them in view and saw everything from that point of view. That's what you've got to do. That's what we've all got to do. It's one of the big things in life, to see problems in the light of Jesus instead of seeing Jesus in the light of problems. Right? Do you hear me? That's what they were doing. They didn't have a whole lot. They could easily gone and done better according to the world or according to their feelings and been more happy and had less stress if they just did it a certain way. He goes, but I know you don't have those opportunities. You're not taking them. You're keeping my word. That's what you've got to do. See all your doubts, your fears, your difficulties, your frustrations, pain, problems, suffering, tragedies, temptations, and troubles in the light of Jesus instead of seeing Jesus in a lot of those things. But too many, this is one of the big spiritual lessons of life. Too many times people get the order backwards and they start from a human point and they see Jesus in the light of problems instead of seeing problems in the light of Jesus. I see it happen so often. I've been online watching this thing develop with this man. He's about my age and he has done some incredible things in the discernment ministry and all that. And slowly there was another guy that came in. He was Mr. Two PhDs. And I said, uh-oh, here he goes. He's depending on certain scholars, not looking at the whole thing, depending on the church fathers, not that that's all bad, and getting in toward the creeds and not the scripture, and he starts sliding, and then all of a sudden he comes out with, now I deny inerrancy, and thinks it's the most wonderful thing. You don't know who he is, I'm glad. But you don't have to be a prophet to watch the grass grow. You know how it is, and he says, I just can't reconcile all the suffering I see with all these promises of God. Again, too many times someone abandons the Bible as the only infallible rule for faith and practice. I mean, we got books and we've got catechisms and creed. We read the Nicene Creed. We have our own catechisms and things like that. And Heidelberg Catechism good, Belgian Confession is good, Three Forms of Unity. Okay, yay. But the Bible is the only infallible rule. Not your emotions. I know it hurts. But the only infallible rule for faith and practice, people say they can't understand all the suffering they see, what they're going through. But you don't have to understand it all. You don't have to understand it all. Look to the cross and know that God is good, that God will make everything right, and that everything is working for your good and His glory to make you more like Jesus. You've got to keep your focus right. If you keep your focus, you'll keep the faith. When you start looking the other way, that's when it ebbs. That is the secret. I'm not talking about being doctrinaire. I'm talking, are you looking at the cross and saying, okay, I don't understand it all, and I am going to attempt to try to do it. I want my doctrine to be good. I want to understand this. But instead of asking with the why of an angry fist, it's the why of a searching faith. Because Job's friends say, oh, we know why, because you're in sin. We know why, because you don't have enough faith. Job goes, I really don't know why, but I'm not trying to do wrong. I'm still going to, though he slay me, yeah, well, I trust him. But I will talk to him. I will defend my ways. I will say, Lord, I don't understand. He might say, well, I'm just not going to tell you right now. Do you still trust me? What's your alternative? What is your alternative? Look at the cross. Keep your focus, and you'll keep the faith. And he says, and you've not denied my name. Why would he say that? Because there's obviously a lot of pressure to do that. Anybody with me? You obviously had a lot of pressure to do that. They were outnumbered. They were facing a lot of persecution, but they did not yield. They kept the command to endure patiently. Now, how do we know that that's what he means by this? When he says, you've kept my word, because he repeats it in verse 10 and defines it. In verse 10, he says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. Revelation 1:9 says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom of the patient endurance which are in Jesus. Revelation 14:12 says, here's a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. When you get squeezed, what kind of juice comes out? When you get cut open, what kind of fruit is there? When someone shakes your tree, what comes down? So why does Jesus say that he loves the church at Philadelphia? Because although they were small in number and small in influence, they kept the word about enduring patiently. And they didn't deny his name even when the pressure was on. No, JD, do it this way or we're going to leave. Leave. No, we have to do it. If we would just do this, more people would come. We want sheep, not goats. I'm not saying we're doing everything right. I'm saying this is what Philadelphia, they could have had a lot better, could have a lot better off. Thyatira was huge. Right? Other churches had it made, and Jesus goes, No way. And here's a church that I'm sure a lot of people would go, oh, come on. Now, this is not to say there aren't any good big churches. I'm sure there are, and there are. We mentioned a few. The fact is that they could have capitulated. They could have become like the culture. They could have just let a little leaven in, and they wouldn't do it. This doesn't mean they were mean at all. They hadn't lost their first love. If they were just like that, like Ephesus was, who was fighting for the faith, but doing it in a rude way, if I could say it that way, he would have said something. But they didn't yield. They didn't deny his name even when the pressure was on. They kept Jesus as the center of all their decisions. They didn't compromise with the truth in order to avoid persecution. They didn't try to curry societal favor. Start reading the Bible a different way. Well, it must mean this, because, you know, love is love. Or for the sake of other pragmatic or temporal gains. And Jesus promises them some incredible blessings. Let's look at verse 9. We've seen this before in the letter to Smyrna. He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. This does not mean Jewish people. It means certain Jewish people at that time. Well, you know, there's no this banking system and this, that, and the other thing and all that. Stop that. That's not what he's talking about here. Who say they're Jews and are not. And they were Jews. They were physical Jews. They were persecuting Christians, Gentiles who believed in the Messiah. That's who they were. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Yikes. Again, we've seen that term synagogue of Satan in both Smyrna and Philadelphia. These were unbelieving ethnic Jews who were persecuting those who believed in Jesus. And a lot of Jews were coming to Jesus in Philadelphia, and the synagogue hated it. As we discussed with the letter Smyrna, these are physical Jews, but not spiritual Jews. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says this, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly. By rejecting the Jewish Messiah, they've renounced their status as true Jews, and that's why Jesus calls them liars. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ are the true spiritual Jews, the true family of God. Jesus is himself the Israel of God, having fulfilled all that Israel couldn't do, and now we are in him. Amen. Look what he says, and this is amazing. Imagine this. The Jews would have hated this. Now, not just Jews of any kind. These synagogues, they were persecuting the Christians. So, behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they'll learn that I've loved you. Wow. You know what this is? This is vindication for the Christian church. That's what he's doing. It's a powerful picture of the Lord Jesus vindicating the Christian church. And this picture reflects Isaiah 45:14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. You also see it in Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and those who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And so this is talking about the fact that, you know, it may seem persecution now. It may, you know, we're on the wrong side of history, right? But history will vindicate the Christian church. It will vindicate these churches that are holding the line. And it might also refer to some of those persecutors themselves coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of capitulating to them, we stand our ground. Not mean, not awful. Again, he would have said something like he said to Ephesus. But saying, we're not going to bow down to the idols of the age. And so they metaphorically bow down and says, you are the ones. Not to us. It's not what it means. It means that Jesus is going to vindicate the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Now look at verse 10. Because you kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Woo! Opening up this huge can of worms that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now in verse 8, Jesus says, you kept my word and have not denied my name. Now Jesus says, because you kept my word, what is that word? About patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So, what is this hour of trial? Here's my scholarly answer. I don't know. But I'll say this. If you look in where Philadelphia was and surrounding Philadelphia, you can't look back in time and see some cataclysmic event that happened near that time. You can't point to it. And then you look at this phrase that's going to try those who dwell on the earth. And that is used several times in Revelation. And every time it means unbelievers. And so there's some who say this verse looks forward to a tribulation. Of course, John said, I'm part of the tribulation. We just read it a little while ago. There's some who say this verse looks forward to a future tribulation period, which is detailed in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. So it's a time of great persecution and judgment for the unbelievers. You can read that clearly. And the time of the Antichrist. And so they're saying that this promise to Philadelphia is a prophetic symbol to all of God's faithful. Not just Philadelphia then, but to the future. They say it's talking about the rapture of the church. What's that? It's the removal of the faithful from this world before the time of great tribulation. He's saying there's going to be this incredible tribulation and all this wrath is going to be poured out, but you won't be here. And you've probably read The Left Behind or seen that and understand that. Everybody know what I mean by the rapture of the church? But we can't say for sure that this verse is pointing to that. But here's the thing. We can say for sure that whatever this trouble was, is, or will be, the Church of Philadelphia was or would be spared from it. They'd already been tried. They'd already been found faithful. So I don't know exactly what this means as far as timing and detail. But I do know it's something good in the midst of something very bad. And that's all I need to know. The point is this. If you keep patiently enduring, you will be delivered. And you keep your faith. You keep your focus and you keep your faith. You keep consistent, you'll have the power. You keep patiently enduring and you will be delivered. Now look at verse 11. He says, I'm coming soon. Well, see, he's pointing back to the rapture. Maybe. But again, I don't know that. He gives them an exhortation. I'm coming soon. Again, it might be a relation to verse 10. It might be the rapture of the church, but I don't know that for sure. But I do know Jesus is telling them to be ready and don't slack off. He's always saying that. It's always one day closer to Jesus coming back than when he was. It's one day closer to you passing away. Right? He says, hold fast what you have so that no one would seize your crown. He's saying, you're doing well. Don't slack now. Don't lose your reward now. He's not talking about salvation here, by the way. He's not talking about losing salvation, but losing rewards. Yes, there'll be rewards in heaven. And yes, you're either banking or you're taken. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but to win a full reward. 1 Corinthians 3:15 speaks of being saved, but losing your rewards. Jesus says, you've done well. Your time of trouble is almost over. Don't get careless now. Keep holding on. You're almost home. Now, if he was saying it to them, how much more so to us? Keep holding on. You're almost home. Now, for the final two verses, motivations. These are incredible, and I want you to hear them, and I want you to worship with me. He goes, to the one who conquers. Now, we've been looking at that in every letter, and it refers to genuine believers who have true faith in Jesus Christ. Who are the ones that conquer? This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. All right. So he is talking to all believers. This is what happens to all believers. But I think he's especially addressing this particular blessing and honor to those who conquer in the way that Philadelphia did. In other words, they overcame great odds. They held their ground under great pressure. They kept committed and consistent. They kept their focus. They kept their faith. They kept patiently enduring. And they kept holding on. And what does he say is going to happen? What blessing is he going to pour out upon this church and about these sorts of people? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Now, you know why that's so powerful imagery? Because remember, earthquakes. They were known for earthquakes. And Jesus is saying, your standing with God is steady even though the ground beneath you shakes. And once I come for you, then you will live eternally with me. Now, the thing about pillars were this. When you go into temples and all that, they would carve your name into a pillar. Pillars were named after people. They were like dedicated. Like if someone decided to build us a new campus right next door here, you know, it might be called the Ed Messer Hall. There's my prophecy. Right? But you get it, right? Or if we were dedicating a Sunday school and we would say the Steve Hall Learning Center. Or getting over anger, the J.D. Hatfield Learning to Get Over Anger Center. Whatever it might be. But here's the thing about this. He says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Pillars were named for people. Jesus says your name will be carved into the temple of God. Wow. But he says more. He goes, and I will write on him the name of my God. Jesus says your name will be carved into the temple of God, and God will write his name on you. Think about that. You know, it's a metaphoric and all that, but think about what this means. You're my possession, and you will always be part of the kingdom. What a blessing. What an honor. Again, we think, you know, the 24 elders, this, that, and there'll be pillars and all that. He's saying you. He's saying this church. He's saying that these overcoming believers who don't give in despite the pressure, they'll be written in the temple of God. And God's name will be written on them. Talk about being part of the winning team. And it's talking about eternity here. An incredible blessing and honor. It's beyond humbling. It's almost beyond imagination. Think of it. What mercy, what grace, what love, what worship should that inspire in you? How incredible it is. Jesus says your name will be carved in the temple of God. You're going to be designated a permanent citizen of the kingdom. And God will write his name on you. You will be forever his. But that isn't all Jesus is going to write. He says, I'll also write the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Where does that look forward to? Revelation 21 and the eternal state. You will forever have a place in the city of God. You're a permanent resident in the kingdom of God. You're forever God's possession, and you will permanently live in that celestial city. But there's even more. It was described in four ways, and now there's four blessings. Maybe do some research on your own and look at that. He says, I'll write your name in the temple. I'll write God's name on you. I'll write the name of the new city. And I'll write on you my new name. Remember Philippians 2:9 says, God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Whatever it is, it might be like we read this morning, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It might be something we've never even heard of, but I know this, it's going to be the greatest name, the highest honor. It speaks of his eternal fullness and his eternal splendor. You will be marked with his eternal name. Think of that. You know, we think, you know, oh, no, I'm part of this crowd. I'm part of, you know, we want a Super Bowl ring. Because we're going to say, you know, oh, look at him, he's a little guy. No, 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 I've got a Super Bowl ring. Or when someone wins the Super Bowl, all of a sudden everybody's a fan. Right? We're doing the March Madness now. And I've got a couple of teams that I love. I went to Central Florida. I also love the Gators. And the Central Florida won their first tournament game. I got that in there somehow, didn't I? But now they play Duke. Uh-oh. So, okay, Florida, but they played Michigan and they lost. But Florida State's still around. And so, of course, if they make it all the way, and I don't know that they've ever won basketball, but if they win basketball, I know a couple people here that have a couple children that go to Florida State, they will be wearing Florida State jerseys, I am sure. Maybe, maybe not. But that's the thing. You're going to go to the kingdom of heaven, and your name's going to be, you belong there, obviously, permanent citizen. You'll have the name of God written on you. You'll have the name of the city of God. You obviously belong to the city. It's like you could say, you know, I know that all this fabulous utensils are mine. Why? It has my name on them. Sterling silver. Didn't get that? You come up to me and you say, you have this incredible invention. I say, no, it's mine. It's mine. It's got my name on it. Pat pending. Sorry. But that's it. You're identified. And you have his new name on you. No one else is getting that. Let's finish up verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a message for all Christians. Keep committed and consistent, and you'll have all the power you need. Keep your focus, and you'll keep the faith. Keep patiently enduring, and you will be delivered. Keep holding on. You're almost home. Keep your eyes on the prize of Jesus himself. Remember what he's telling you here. when the pressure is on, when the chips are down, when it seems like there is no hope. No one can take my hope from me because my hope is not in this world. My hope is Jesus. You will forever be a citizen of God's kingdom. You will forever be God's possession. You will forever have a place in God's city. You will forever be marked with the eternal name of God's Son. That's what Jesus will do for the church he loves. Hallelujah. Amen.